And all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18. And as you do that, also, just a reminder as far as where we are here in Ezekiel. You might remember from all the way back from chapter 1 that the book of Ezekiel takes place concerning, again, this prophet Ezekiel, who is there at the Kabar Canal in Babylon, that there has been this first deportation of exiles, mainly many of the social elite, some of the nobles, even the class of priests were deported back to Babylon. And Ezekiel is there prophesying to those people there in Babylon, though there are still so many people in Jerusalem also where Jeremiah and others are ministering and prophesying there. And so that's the lay of the land. The Lord has used many words of prophecy to share his message with his people, and also very, again, like physical things, like Ezekiel laying on his side, baking bread, all those different things that we've looked at through the last number of weeks. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 18, this is a word from the Lord dealing with the sin of the people and even their cries of injustice and the fairness of God. And so would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, we stand just as a sign of our anticipation, our longing to hear from the Lord. Now we'll read Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we hear these words, God, of conviction, the responsibility which is upon us, God, to respond in faith, to repent, to turn and live. God, I pray that as we consider these things, as the calling is made abundantly clear upon us, Lord, to look to you, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see, give us a heart which responds in faith. Because we look to you for these things, Lord, as we are dependent upon you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So when my oldest daughter, Coraline, when she was no older than three, there's a memory which my wife and I have very clearly of her. We were living at the time out in Utah, and again, Cora, quite young. There had been some kind of situation where Cora needed to have a consequence, and she had her tablet that she had been using to watch shows that had to be taken away from her. And it was a little while later that Cora saw Chrissy using a tablet to look up something, to watch something, whatever it was. And Cora comes up to Chrissy, and she says, why do you get to look at the tablet? And Chrissy explains to her, well, you got it taken away because of this or that. And Cora said those three wonderful words, that's not fair. And it's interesting just thinking about that. For one thing, we were like, how did you like think through that? Like that wasn't like a phrase that we use in our house. Again, especially for someone who was so young, how did that become a category for her so quickly of that's not fair? And even ask her, where did you hear that? And as you might imagine, the answer yes was Hello Kitty. That's where she heard that. So who knew that Hello Kitty was dealing with matters of justice so clearly? But that phrase, that's not fair, or it's not fair. It felt, remember at that time, felt so memorable. These words that we've all uttered, we've all certainly thought at some point in our lives of crying out for something that doesn't seem fair. Why were they, in that moment, I think for us even so surprising, is because there was this defiance in them that we weren't expecting also. It's a phrase which might seem harmless, or at least harmless enough, but can reveal a significant amount about our hearts. Not simply if we use them with our parents, mom and dad, that's not fair, but even what does it reveal about our hearts toward the Lord? We'll look at what Israel, what led them to essentially utter this phrase, God, that's not fair, and how it exposes something actually in each of our hearts also. And so the first thing we'll notice is this injustice which they are decrying, or this perceived injustice, and how they don't think that how God administers justice is right. And this phrase, this proverb that we have here of the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This isn't the first proverb to arise out of Israel during this time. You might remember mentioning it just briefly last week, how all the way back in Ezekiel 12, that because of God's long-suffering nature, that there had been these prophecies, these warnings that had been given, yet it had been so long since, I mean, when was it coming? When was this great judgment going to come? That because as time lingered on and lingered on, in Ezekiel 12 and verse 22 says there, son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. It was the hard-heartedness of the people which led to such things, to not believing the word of the Lord, and here even not believing in the justice of God. And what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a weird phrase, not one that we hear too often, but just it's essential meaning. You know, sour grapes, especially as they were sour, they would have a higher acidic content. And that would damage your teeth. It would take off the enamel of your teeth, and there's a higher acidic content. And we could put it this way, that the parents have eaten the Sour Patch Kids, yet the children suffer from tooth decay. That is essentially what it is, what it means. And actually, in Jeremiah, in chapter 31, he there also mentions this exact same proverb, this exact same phrase as being uttered there in Israel. And actually, Jeremiah would also, in the book of Lamentations, describing the heart of the people that are there in their lament, in Lamentations 5:7, he said, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. You hear that? That's at the heart of what's going on. Is that the people there, they are seeing that God's judgment is beginning to come upon them. They are going to suffer, but that they are suffering on account of their parents' decisions, of their parents' waywardness. God is being portrayed here as unfair. He is capricious, or just he just responds in judgment at a whim, however he feels, not administering justice appropriately or with real justified reason. Just last week, we were looking at Jeremiah 16, and again, that depiction of Israel as this unfaithful bride, even prostitute she is depicted as, describing the sins of the people, of how they had been covenanted to the Lord, and how they had abused all of those gifts, and this ugly depiction, again, of their sin. But you might remember, as we were going through the description of those sins, that it was time and time again, it was the Israel of a previous or previous generations that were committing those sins. Even the bringing of their children to Molech during the time of Manasseh, a king who was there a generation ago, 50 to 100 years prior. King Ahaz, again, a king prior, that that was the height of wickedness among the people of God. Yeah, child sacrifice, figurative and literal, temple prostitution. And what Israel is saying, it's number one, it's not the same complaint of the psalmists, who, like in Psalm 60 in verse 1, who cries out, oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry, oh, restore us. You hear that complaint of God in there. It's not like that. Or Psalm 89, verse 46 says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Now, both of these complaints, they are going before the Lord. They are struggling to understand what it is that God is doing. But those are psalms. Those are prayers being lifted up to the Lord. What is happening here? This is a proverb among the people, a mockery of God and His justice and how He is at work, questioning His wisdom, questioning His competence before all the people. This is a response of defiance toward God. And it's not just simply this dynamic going on. You know, our parents, they had the wickedness. Why are we dealing with this judgment? But even in verse 25, kind of in the following verses, we kind of summarize it where it says, yet you say, so this is what the people of God are saying, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? It's this whole dynamic that there's not a proverb for this, but this continued twisted view of justice and God as the just judge. They're saying, God, like how is this fair? There are those who have been living in wickedness, and you're telling me that if they repent, then you will receive them? And there are those that are living these honorable lives of righteousness, and if they commit injustice, then that they will die, then that they will suffer from your judgment? This twisted view of God's justice and even mercy. It's actually very reminiscent of the same heart that Jonah had. Remember when the Lord called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them, that Jonah said, okay, thank you, Lord, I'm going to head this way instead. And he ran in the other direction, hopping on a boat, fish came, swallowed him up back on the shore. But, you know, Jonah in that time says, the salvation is of the Lord. He saw God's sovereignty in all this. And so he goes to Nineveh. He goes there, he preaches the world's shortest yet most impactful sermon that's probably ever been preached. And he says this on the other end of it. The people of Nineveh, this wicked, adulterous, violent people, they respond in faith. There's this incredible revival. And Jonah sees all of this. And he says this in Jonah 4, starting in verse 1, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And God, these people, they did not deserve your mercy. Isn't that the ultimate misunderstanding of what mercy is? These people did not deserve your mercy. And all of this seems to be going on right here among the heart of the people of Israel. God, you are so unjust. You're forgiving these people. God, you don't understand. This is a good person. How in the world could you possibly send them toward your judgment? There's something not fair about God forgiving the wicked person who repents. There is something seemingly so unjust about the person who lives so righteously, who follows the rules, who has it all pulled together, yet will suffer God's judgment if they are unjust. That people cannot believe that God would act in such a way and complain then about his injustice. For both of these complaints are ones that can creep up into our own thinking and even take root within our hearts. We don't like how God administers his justice. We think it should go to these people, not these. God, have you seen the wickedness of these people? God, now's the time. Now, judge them, now. God, do you not see? And surely God wouldn't send those kinds of people to hell. How kind they are, how nice they are, how loving they are, how neighborly they are. God, trust me, I know righteousness when I see it. What's interesting with this too is that God is actually very merciful to the people of Israel here. Think about how there is this complaint that is happening of God's injustice. God doesn't need to defend himself. He has no need to. But yet, just like how he did with Job, remember when Job was in the midst of all that, and God even graciously, he speaks to Job, even in the whirlwind, he speaks to him. And he defends his name, if you will. He does the same thing here to the people. They are complaining. God says, I'm going to set the record straight. Have no need to, but I am going to stoop low. It is not for his benefit, but it is for ours that he defends himself. We do complain about things being unfair, and rightfully when brought about by other people. It is not wrong to recognize when there is a lack of fairness that is going on to us or to other people in and of itself. There are injustices in the world which need to be addressed, which need to be spoken to. All over the world, there are cases of mistreatment, of classism, of sexism, of racism. Voices are needed to speak out. Even here, issues arise of abuse of power within, if you think of in our own midst, our own communities, abuses of power within homes, within workplaces, within schools, something which I have no doubt there are many in this room who have experienced and who know, and it is a very sore area, sore subject for them to think through and to talk about. God is not downplaying the reality of injustice. He's not saying there's no such thing as injustice. He is saying, where do we get off thinking that he is the author of such atrocities? To think that God operates as wicked man does. To think that justice isn't being served by the hand of God. Does then God need to change, or do we need to change if we are the ones calling God unjust? What's amazing with this is how we went from something seeming so unfair to now becoming a proverb among the people. Even that kind of trajectory, the way it becomes normalized, just something that's spoken about among the people. It's normalized to stand as judge over God Almighty, the audacity of that position. Yet this is the way that grumbling and discontentment works. It starts out small, and before we know it, it is a shared complaint where we have the confidence of the people around us who agree. All the while, it is hardening and hardening our hearts. So what does God say? What is the justice of God? And it says there in verse 3, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Essentially saying, guess what? You think the Father's ate sour grapes and your teeth are set on edge? You got a whole bunch of sour grapes in your own mouth. This really, the soul who sins shall die, that's really the alternative proverb that God offers to the people. Each person is held accountable for their own sin. I don't want us to miss the kind of the weight of this or the punch of this of what God is really saying to these people. If there is anyone who had an excuse, if you will, for living a life of sin, it seems like it would be this generation of the people of Israel. Again, think back, Ezekiel 16 recounted the appalling sin of the people from just that previous generation. What hope did that next generation have? These are your parents. Their parents were an example to them of following after the lust of your flesh, following after the idols of this world. They were examples of a deaf ear toward the law and toward the God of law. However, the children are the ones being reminded of this truism, that the soul who sins shall die. God is concerned with us understanding how we are responsible for our own sin, which includes how we respond to those who have sinned against us. The parents had sinned against that next generation by not sharing with them the wisdom and the beauty of the Word of God. They had failed that next generation. That they had been sinned against, that younger generation. But yet that younger generation was responsible. What are they going to do with that? We are responsible for how will we respond. And how greatly many have been sinned against. How many stories of physical, emotional, spiritual abuse could be shared in this very room? How much are our greatest sins linked to the sins of our parents? Following after their lead in regard to our own parenting, in regard to our vices, in regard to our view of men or women. Ezekiel here tells us, you know, what is the root of our bitterness, of our anger, of our resentment, of our unforgiveness? According to this passage, it's not that previous generation, but it's our own sinful hearts. When we make the excuse of, well, I'm doing better than my dad, or I'm doing better than my mom, so it's okay that I act this way some, that's essentially what was going on here. We are falling right in the trap and the lies of Satan that causes us to think that we have a different standard that we are held to than the rest of humanity. It will lead us right toward shaking our fist at a God who we think is unjust, right alongside that generation of Israel who was taken into captivity. Let us not refuse to take responsibility for our sin, but, it says in Colossians 3, verse 15, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How badly all these destructive sins want to rule our hearts, want to grip them, want to lead out in our lives. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And it sounds so simple, right? I mean, there are generations of sins. There have been struggles, there have been tears, all of this which has taken place because of the hurt which has been wrought to us, and then even our own awareness of knowing that we are then continuing in this lineage of sin. This is not a simple thing. Let me just even encourage you, as you are wrestling with that or recognizing that, you are not alone. Let me encourage you that if there are deep, abiding sin struggles that you know are generational, to reach out. Don't linger in the darkness, but bring them to the light. The gospel is amazing. And God calls us to look to Him, not to hide, but to come to our loving Father. Just because we are going through something difficult does not mean that it is the judgment of God upon our lives also. We live in a world affected by the fall. Many people can suffer on account of one person's sin, even a terrorist attack or drunk driving accident are all easy examples of that. Sickness and disease can be the result of sinful choices, but also it cannot be. In John 9, when Jesus and the disciples approached the man born blind, and the disciples, kind of interesting in light of our passage, the disciples asking, who sinned, this man or his parents? Where are the sour grapes on this one? And Jesus says, neither, but this was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's justice is personal responsibility. God will hold each one accountable. Those three kind of groupings. Sinful man, God holds him accountable. Yeah, but there's a good man. Is he held for his father's sin? Nope, for his own. What about with that good man? He has a kid and he's wicked. Can he get his dad's righteousness? Maybe. Nope, he's held for his own sin. God's concern for the individual. So many examples in Scripture. You can think of Joshua and Caleb as with the 12 spies and all the nation of Israel who responded faithlessly. But yet God saw Joshua, he saw Caleb, they were, God saw them. And each of these examples in Scripture reminds us that the Lord looks at you. Like, not, yes, y'all, but also you, personally, individually. This is the justice of God. But we have this good news at the end. In verse 21, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, that's repentance, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. With God, there is found forgiveness. As long as there is today, you can repent. It is not too late. Judgment is not determined by our past. When God is presenting to you today the opportunity to repent and believe, our God is a God who warns. Thank you, Lord. And the invitation of this message is to choose life rather than judgment and death. There may be some today who have let past hurts, past failures keep them from entrusting themselves wholly to Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who refuse to receive the forgiveness God offers through Jesus Christ because you yourself cannot imagine deep, abiding forgiveness. Yet it says in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The invitation to live is for every one of us. There is no sin so great which God cannot forgive. There is no hurt done to you or even by you so deep that God cannot root it out and bring healing through Christ. So turn and live. For those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, let us have a new and lasting appreciation for what the gospel really offers us, forgiveness and life. Let us not doubt the justice of God. Let us not deny his character. Let us not make excuses for our sin, but be those who confess, who repent, and who live. It's not fair. What's not fair is that Jesus should have to pay for my punishment. It's not fair that where I deserved your wrath and judgment, you gave me love and acceptance. It's not fair that though I am weak and I continue to sin every day, every hour, yet, God, your love abides. It never fails, and it never will. God, that's not fair. That's his mercy. Over and over and over again. It's God's mercy to us. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. God, I pray that where we have been inattentive to our own standing before you, would you make that abundantly clear to each and every one of us this morning? Thank you for the hope of the gospel. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.